So I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, this is warfare. I mean, this isn't the first time, though, that we've had this discussion, but present societal circumstances have brought this realization back to the front page of all of our minds. The current war we're in, though, happens to be the longest lasting war in human history. To be sure, there have been other lengthy wars, like remember the Vietnam War. Mike was over there, 1955 to 1975, roughly 19 plus years. And that was the U.S. joining the South Vietnamese in a skirmish against the North Vietnamese, sponsored by the Chinese Communists and the Russian Communists. It ended with a whimper. There was no clear victory at all. The last soldier was extracted from Saigon in 1975. Just as a huge side note, I was at a training meeting in Appleton at a Wells Fargo, and the host branch of Wells Fargo in Appleton was at the time managed by a young man from Vietnam, and he said I was on that last helicopter that left Vietnam, and we had a lengthy discussion. There have been other wars, though. The First Punic War lasted 23 years. How many of you know about this war? It was in 264 to 241 BC, a little bit before you were born. Roman Republic it was versus the city of Carthage. They were skirmishing over the trade routes that surround the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea. There was this very famous war called the War of Roses. It was a 30-year war. How many of you heard of the War of Roses? This was a fight over the throne of England. There was the House of Lancaster, who had the symbol of a red rose, fighting against the House of where's the other house? It was there when I read it earlier, the House of York, which had a white rose as its symbol. So the war, though, ended 30 years after it started by a marriage. One of the Lancasters married one of the Yorks, and so for the ensuing 100 years, the House of Lancaster dominated the throne of England. There was the Hundred Year War. This war was fought between England and France over territory controlled by England and for the French throne. It actually lasted 116 years, and after over a century of bloodshed, the French finally won and reclaimed the territory. Although these wars and many others of various lengths have been costly and have plagued the human race for as long as we've been on Earth, there's been a war, they do still pale in comparison to the war that I mentioned earlier from the outset of my speaking with you, and that is the war we're in now. It's a war that I say is 6,000 years old. Do you remember that back and forth kind of blame game conversation that happened, that started around Genesis 3:8. You know, Adam and Eve had sinned, Eve was out, the serpent beguiled her, she bit the apple, she went back to the tent, Adam was watching ESPN, she handed him an apple, he didn't even look up at her, he put it in his left hand, he bit the apple. It didn't quite go that way, even though he was apathetic, God blamed him. He came to him first. And remember what happened in the eighth verse of Genesis 3. It said they heard, Adam and Eve, the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And how did they know it was God? Because they had heard God approaching them several times. And if you heard the sound of God walking towards you, I suspect that that's a sound you never forget. It'd be kind of like if a 747 flew over the top of the church. We would not forget that sound. I'm sure that sound was very familiar. This time they were afraid and they hid themselves. Adam, where are you? He says, I'm over here. He says, what are you doing? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? I'm naked. Who told you were naked? They were in trouble. So the blame game started, right? Adam said, it's the woman you gave me. He goes to Eve. She says, it's that snake. And unlike what you and I would do, we would start with Adam, I'm sure, dress down Adam, and then we start with Eve and chide Eve, and then we'd go to the snake. But God just followed their lead, and the first thing he did was address the serpent. And he said there in verse 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this war, as God said, is between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve, which is Jesus Christ and his followers, against the offspring of Satan, the accuser. So what's the battle over? What is it for? It's over allegiance. You've heard me, you've heard Mike and others talk about the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And they used to have little phylacteries that were on their wrists or on their foreheads. And inside the boxes that were phylacteries were little rolled up scrolls made out of the same material. And they would read that over and over again to remind themselves that their entire being was to be given to God. Well, what does Satan want in this fight? He wants the very same thing that God wants. He wants your allegiance. So the battle is for you. The battle is for you and I. So what do we wage this war with? It's kind of curious how 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 read. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So he just says, he starts right into it. The weapons of our warfare, he doesn't say, oh, by the way, you're in a war. He assumes war. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to pull down strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey God. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. So what are they? Remember when we, 5 years ago, took a look at the armor of God that Paul said we should put on, the armor of God. And we were looking then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Get there eventually. He says, finally be strong in the Lord. And that's not him saying, finally buck up and be strong. It's in the passive voice. So it really means in the underlying language, finally be strengthened in the Lord. And because it's in the passive voice, it's something that's going to happen to you if you ask for his help. This is something God has to do for you. So this is not a sermon. This point in the sermon is not me saying or reminding you, buck up, be strong, quit ye like men, quit ye like women. No. Go to the Lord and say, Father, I need your strength. I know I'm in a war. You're about to tell me what my equipment is, but it's not going to work unless you infuse it with your presence. You are to speak to the Holy Spirit who lives in you in order to gain the strength. It's very similar to agape love. Agape love is me choosing to work in art's behalf without regard to personal gain or loss, But my love that I'm extending to him is drawn out to him because of the value of art. But I'm not to do that in my flesh. It's a gift of the whole, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, love. So as I'm doing an act of love, whatever it might be for art, I'm asking the Lord, Father, cause this to have your presence on it. Infuse this activity with your power. Cause it to affect him the way it should affect him. And that, and change my tone and what I say and even the act that I may commit so that it comports with what would be in his best interest. It works the very same way when we need his strength. We pray for it the very same way. We enlist him. So this is a cooperative. Yes, we're the actor, but we're not silent. We're going like this as we're moving through life. We're looking up and we're asking for his help. My eyes look to the hills. From whence cometh my health. So let's look at this equipment real fast. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, chapter 6, Ephesians, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for he has them. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Sometimes our opponent often comes in a body, but he's not really our opponent. As we said in Ephesians 2:2, he's being led by the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now moves in the children of disobedient. And who are they? Those who have, are not yet obedient, those who have not yet submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have not yet repented and trusted him and made him his Savior and their Lord. Those are the children of disobedience. So you see rabble-rousers, you see evil workers. They're only following their father, unwittingly, no doubt. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Therefore, take up, verse 13, the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And that day is any day. What is the evil day? That day is any day you get an onslaught, any day you're tempted, any day you're attacked. Any day your allegiance is being melted away or distracted away by thoughts or by the world system. That is the maxims and the attitudes that are pervaded through the music and the theater and the television and through clothing and through style and tone. That day, whenever that day happens, whenever you're pulled off the bag, that is the day, the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. Sometimes that's all you have to do. I did all I can do to stand. Don't sit down. Keep standing. Having done all to stand, stand. Having fastened on the belt of truth. Now remember when we talked about this, this is not God's word referred to here as the belt of truth, but it is your personal truthfulness, your openness, your integrity. Do you have integrity? Are you truthful? So you notice that the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth are both referring to you. So the breastplate of righteousness that you're supposed to have on is not the righteousness that was imputed to you when you trusted Christ. The positional righteousness you were given when you trusted Christ. But it is your personal progressive righteousness as a part of the sanctification process. So the breastplate of righteousness guards the core of you. And the belt of truth is where the Roman soldier had his breastplate fastened into and his sword hung from it. And if that's not in place, his equipage is moving around and he's not as efficient. The same thing is true with you. You can have on the helmet of salvation. You can have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You can have the sword of the Spirit. You can have all the other equipment on, but if you're not truthful and if you're living like a sinner so that your breastplate of righteousness has very little sanctification loaded into it, then you're not going to be very effective in the fight. You're going to fall. So again, the battle is for you. It's for your allegiance. It happens primarily in the thought life. But it has other barnacles as well. So we use this weapon, but focus on your truthfulness, your personal sanctification. What's our unwavering duty? Our unwavering duty is to be salt and light. That's our duty as Christians. There are very few restraints left now in this world. We're one of the last standards that bar this world from going all the way into the depths of sin. We are. You are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. Right after the Beatitudes, he goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? There was a man that wrote a almost 500-page book on the history of salt. Have you ever seen this book? History of Salt. How that civilization actually was developed because of salt. It was so rare. Because salt preserves meat and other products, allowing those to be shipped to other countries to stimulate commerce. There was a time when you were paid wages in salt in some economies. That's where we get the terminology, so-and-so is not worth his or her salt. That is, so-and-so is not worth his or her wages, which sometimes are paid in salt. Well, here he's saying salt, if our salt loses its taste, that is if we live like the world, that is if we love what the world loves, that is if we think like the world thinks, that is if we act like the world acts, we lose our saltiness. And then what does the scripture say? It says that then we're no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Then it goes on in verse 14, Matthew 5, to say, you're the light of the world. Our obligation is to be the light, to bring the light, to be examples of the light. There's many examples. Like, for example, I'll just pick on these guys that are in the front row. I'll pick on you. Carol and Mike have been laboring in this business that they own for almost 40 years, right? 40 years. And they've been trying to wind down for quite a while, a few years now. And this hasn't worked, and that hasn't worked, and this one didn't work out, and that one didn't work out, and all of these things happening. And the problem with any small business is the biggest asset of a small business is goodwill, right? Is repeat business, which is goodwill. And so if the product doesn't stay the same and doesn't have the right finish on it and doesn't have the right detailing, the customers who are regular are standing back, and what they're evaluating is this going to be as good as it was before? And so the struggle is there, and they had all kinds of opportunities to exit off the freeway, to be down in the dumps, to come dragging in the sanctuary. Oh, I guess the Lord doesn't love me. But have we ever seen that out of them? We have not seen them. We've seen this spirit in them. We've seen, that's light, because people are watching them. A sinner couple going through the same dilemma would be, I don't know what they'd be doing, but they certainly would not be evidencing positivity towards God. They certainly wouldn't be evidencing an eternal perspective. I see Art, and he's sitting in the front row. He's picking cones, he's working commodities. I bet if Art dies and we cut his body open, if you don't mind, we find this big, giant battery in there. We knew there was something going on. I've never seen him stop. But he just goes on. He has hardships. He has, at times, trying to make ends meet. But he's always praising God because of this perspective. That sheds light. There are people that are watching him. They're going, why, how does that guy keep going? He keeps going because he knows that the entire game is not being played here. There's an eternal perspective to all of this. We have an obligation in the public square. I'm not much for politics. However, Government, civil government, is God's idea. And when we see those that are supposed to be operating our civil government not behaving as they should, we can write a letter as a biblicist writing to a politician, reminding him of or her what the God of the Bible has said they ought to be doing. That's not politics. That's being a biblicist. Because they are straying in an area that we are the people of the book. We're the ones that know. Let's read a little bit about how we shed light in the public square. In Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. All authority comes from God. You say, well, how could that be? That guy was a vagabond. That guy was a murderer. You mean to tell me? Yes. Yes. All authority comes from God. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, however, we have seen that there are some in the media we've seen recently who are a terror to good behavior, who do cross the line, and we have an obligation to speak to that. Say, listen, we can't tolerate that. Maybe that's another letter that you write to your councilman, to your mayor. But in general, the rulers are not a terror to those that are good, but to those that are evil. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, again, with accountability added. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, this is another letter. Why are you not policing? It's one of your jobs as the civil government to police. You can't back away from that. That's a letter you should write. Why aren't you doing your job? Look at what the Bible says. They've never seen one, but tell them what the Bible says. That's okay. That's not politics. That's you, people of the book, communicating to your government. For he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So God is watching how you respond to authority. The Romans overtaxed the people. But what did Jesus do? He went to the fish and he pulled a coin, had a coin pulled out of the fish. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, even if Caesar's asking too much. He never said you need to rebel against Caesar. Render to Caesar that which is his. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all, verse 7, Romans 13, what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, as I'm shining my light, I may be inclined to join certain organizations, or I may be inclined to support certain movements. But remember something very important, the two great commandments. The first being, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like unto it, as Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. But the second commandment, when I'm carrying out the second commandment, which is dealing with all of my horizontal relationships, whatever I engage myself in must be subsumed into the first commandment. That is, must be dissolvable, must be absorbable into the first commandment. If I'm engaged in an activity or supporting a group or supporting a movement that has unbiblical barnacles, like Planned Parenthood, like some anti-Semitic movement, if they have a barnacle like that, that can't be subsumed into the First Commandment. That can't be absorbed into it. I have to distance myself from that. I cannot do something in my horizontal relationships that causes me to violate the First Commandment. So if it's contrary, if it militates against the First Commandment, I have to shy away from it. I have to back away from it. Perspective. One of your weapons in this war is perspective. It's perspective. And look at a bunch of verses here in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:15 and 17 and 8:12. 3:15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. There's a special way that appears in the NIV, and I want to read that to you. That's again in Ecclesiastes 3:15. That which is already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. If you're a Christian and you incur injustice, something happened, you do all that you can to address the grievance, and it just stands, it goes unresolved. If I have a godly perspective, I know what that verse just said. God is going to hold an account. God is going to rewind the tape, and like they do in the NBA and the NFL, he's going to play it slowly back, frame by frame, and he is going to make the right judgment. Don't worry, it's going to get fixed. Godly people don't lose all of their cookies over an injustice that they have to walk with a limp with, because they have a perspective that my God is going to straighten things out later on. I'll just finish a story I started a couple weeks ago. I told you a couple weeks ago that my son was offered this promotion. So he got his packet together and he was going to be in charge of this big finance department. And he walks in and he's happy and he walks into the personnel captain's office and he puts it on his desk. And the personnel captain says, this isn't going to happen. Without any explanation, this personnel captain decided he was not going to approve this promotion. Now, when I heard about this, I was getting mad. But not as mad as the colonel who wanted to hire him. Lots of heated conversations went back and forth. And so when I finally got on the phone with him, I said, well, what are you going to do, Dad? He said, maybe God wants me to stay over here so I can disciple this other man over here. Did you hear that? Because he's stepping back and saying, well, that door's closed. Yeah, I wanted to do that, but maybe God's got another plan. That's what a Christian does when they run into an injustice. You try to fix it, which he did and his colonel did, but at length he says, hey, Dad, I'm going to go over here. And that's what he's doing. Ecclesiastes 3:17. Wonder if I should stay in the NIV since I'm here. We'll see. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, God's going to fix it. That's what he means there. Say it in your heart, God will fix it. I know that many of you are walking around, you lost something. You lost a limb, you lost a job, you lost an opportunity, you lost energy, you lost something. God's going to fix it. The whole show is not down here. Ecclesiastes 8:12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Ever seen anybody like that? Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. It's going to be, it is well. It is well. It is well. It is well with my soul. Some of you have been waiting, though, a long time. And I want to give you a parting gift. Well, the Apostle Paul does. In Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. What is he talking about? Under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The Apostle Paul is hearkening back to that first promise in Genesis 3:15. He will bruise your head. His church, he's saying, the church of Jesus Christ will finally stomp him out. There's going to come a day when he's finally chained, he's finally in that lake of fire, and he's gone. And whenever the Bible talks about end things, it always uses the word soon. Soon. In God's timing, soon. Be encouraged. God is going to wrap things up soon. This world is not going to be perfect. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about the idea that you can't know everything. You can't know everything. I think I have another verse here. Verse 16, Ecclesiastes 8. When I applied, this is Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find out. You can't find out all the things God is doing, all he wants to do, and how it all fits together. So just worship him and delight yourself in the things that he has blessed you with. The families, the relationships, this family of God. Enjoy yourself. Call him up and get a concrete mixer. And if you're a woman, call up and disguise your voice. Father, we thank you for this word and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is coming back again, hurrah, hurrah. He's coming to take us home again, hurrah, hurrah. The trumpet will sound and the clouds will part. Oh, how that day will thrill our heart when the King of Glory descends to take us home. Home. I hope you have a wonderful day. I think we're fellowshipping just in the fellowship hall. Is that what?